We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John that we started on Sunday mornings. We're going to continue it on Sunday night since we interrupted our study to do the series on the end of the world. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Jesus said, "No one, Lord." She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." But Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." As I said, we are going to continue our study in the Gospel of John, and we are at a text in chapter 8 that I have never preached on before, and the reason that I haven't is because in many manuscripts, what were used to be called the best manuscripts, this particular passage doesn't appear in those manuscripts. So this, along with some other passages in some portions of the King James Version, particularly, I'd never preached on. In fact, if you have the New King James, you'll notice that beginning in verse 53 of chapter 7, it has "in you." That is, "in you" is a little footnote that means that there are texts that are eclectic texts, that is, coming from different places based upon what is called the Alexandrian manuscript that in some cases include this, but many of the manuscripts do not include this particular passage. Recent studies, though, in the manuscripts and the recent approaches to what is called textual criticism of the Bible have brought to light that the text that's called the textus receptus, that is, the received text, which comes from the canon of Scripture around the 4th century of our era, is probably much more reliable than originally thought, which is one reason why, after 13 years of using the New American Standard Bible, because when I was coming along at that particular point, we were told this was the best translation of Scripture. Now, the New American Standard left out some of these other texts. But because more and more information has actually confirmed the Textus Receptus, which was the basis of the old King James translation. It's one reason that I returned back to a translation that is basically a modification or a modern update of the old King James Version. Even though, you know, we've heard people say, well, the King James, you know, fell out of heaven out on the beach in Savannah, and somebody just went down and picked it up, and it's the only Bible, and you all that kind of thing. But there is more and more textual evidence to indicate that it's really a very reliable translation. So that is why I've come back to it, and that is why I am now preaching on John chapter 8, which I haven't done before. I could tell you some other things about the text and who's for it and who's against it, but I don't want to bore you, and we don't have a lot of time tonight. So I want to just dive right in and notice, firstly, the conduct of Jesus' enemies. Their conduct was not guided by their hatred of sin. They took a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And in verse 4 it says, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act in adultery, the very act." Verse 5, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned." I said their conduct was not guided by their hatred of sin. If they were really hated sin, they would have stoned her right there on the spot. Okay? Secondly, their conduct was not due to their respect for the law of Moses. Why is that? Because their real practice had already modified the law of Moses by the fact that they didn't stone adulterers or adulteresses. Rather, they allowed a divorce and they simply removed the dowry from the woman in this particular case. So they already demonstrated they did not respect the law of Moses, but here they're saying, "Jesus, the law of Moses says stone her, but what do you say?" So their true motive is one that is cloaked in malicious cunning, and that is seen in verse 6. Where it says, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." They didn't care about this woman. They didn't care even about the law of Moses. What they wanted to do was to slip a noose around Jesus' neck and tighten it. And this seemed to be the ideal opportunity to do that. Moses' law did not even make all cases of adultery a capital offense. So even in saying that, they were either lying or they didn't know Moses' law. They were simply mistaken. They were trying to trip him and they were hypocrites in doing it. If Jesus had said stoner, then he was in conflict with the Roman government, which could only give the judgment of capital punishment. If he had said, "Don't stone her," he would have seemingly opposed the law of Moses. If he had issued a severe judgment, then the people who were standing around would have been shocked and surprised because he had been preaching love and mercy and grace. So that was the predicament that Jesus was in. And then let's notice the conduct of Jesus. I have a picture in my home in the basement. It's hanging on a wall of this particular scene that a member of a church gave me one time. It was done by a famous artist. And this is the scene right here. It says in verse 6, the last part, "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." Can't you imagine that? Here are all these scribes and Pharisees crowded around trying to put the pressure on him. And this poor woman who's been humiliated
in front of everybody, and Jesus is there writing with his finger in the sand.
Well, they persisted, and then Jesus answered them in verse 7, the last part. He said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Well, he does not say, "Stone her." Why? Because that would give the appearance that he is totally unmerciful. He does not say, "Don't stone her," because then that would give the obvious appearance of his opposing the law of Moses. He simply removes the issue out of a judicial situation, out of a criminal judicial court context, and he puts it in a matter of conscience upon them. And so by doing that, he pulled the fangs out of their argument altogether. He disarmed his plotters and he diffused their argument. Jesus' answer shows several insights, I think, about his character. One insight that we discover about Jesus' character is his perfect knowledge. You see, Jesus, God knows the inward motives and the intentions of our hearts. He knows what's inside. Here they were accusing this woman, but what Jesus saw was the deeper sin that was in the heart of these men. They came cloaked with their particular arguments, masking their true purpose, but Jesus Christ saw right through it. God sees not as man sees, the scripture says, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So he sees the real character, not what you want everybody to think about you, not the mask that you could wear to me, and you can fool me, and I can fool you, but I can't fool God. Jesus' answers showed us not only his perfect knowledge, it showed us his consummate wisdom. I mean, in that he was able to answer just the right word, just the right communication. What that tells me is that God's word is always sufficient for every need that I face in life. Sometimes I need advice from other people, and sometimes I need to read other books, but those, as long as they reflect on Scripture and are deduced from Scripture, it is God's Word that I need, and it is all sufficient to meet every need that I face in life. Notice also his supreme power over the spiritual forces in man. Here were men who had plotted evil. And they dragged this woman along, and they had an intention. And Jesus said, if you are without sin, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And what happened? Their conscience was stricken. That shows the spiritual power of Jesus Christ to take the most hard-hearted individual, the most cold person in the world, the most self-righteous in person, and to bring about a conviction in his conscience. Never underestimate the power of the Word of God, because the Word of God can take the most hardened sinner and turn him into mush. Because it is Jesus Christ and it is his Holy Spirit that works in a person, and their consciences were so stricken that they began to walk away one by one. Notice Jesus' pure and burning holiness, in the sense that he gets at perhaps an even greater sin. What is the greater sin? Why, it is spiritual hypocrisy. That's greater than adultery. What do you think? His holiness brings conviction upon the spiritual leaders. He doesn't excuse this woman, as we'll see later. But notice his divine tenderness. For after everybody had gone, and there was only Jesus Christ, and there was only this woman, he said, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours?" "No one, Lord." "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." There is forgiveness. There is mercy, as the men sang tonight. There is a wideness in God's mercy. He doesn't excuse the sin, but he gives opportunity for repentance, and he gives opportunity for a new life. And that leads us to suggest some of the lessons that we find here quickly. The first one is this: often the most depraved people, the most wicked people, are the most censorious people. I mean, the people who are evil, the people who have the problems in their lives, those are the ones who do all the criticizing and the complaining and the judgment toward other individuals. It is the brother with the beam in his eye who criticizes another brother for the little speck in his eye. Here's another lesson, and it is this: the most holy are often the most merciful. Did you hear me? Those who are truly holy, those who are the truly godly people, know that the only reason they are godly, it's because of the mercy of Jesus Christ, and they are the most merciful people. Who would you rather judge you? Somebody sitting in front of you, your husband, your wife? Or would you rather Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, the merciful, the holy and merciful Lord. There's another lesson. And it is this: outward morality, we touched on it earlier, outward morality may impress or fool others, but it is no substitute for the motive and the intentions of your heart. Another lesson is this: did you notice that Jesus, when he had greatest opposition, that his own righteousness and his purity shone forth in a more startling way? How much more should we, when we are faced with opposition and adversity and hardship, not to react in a fearsome criticism and reaction and anger, but we are to let the life, the living reality, the purity, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ manifest himself in and through us. And then notice, finally, this application: that the sinner and the Savior are best when they are alone. There is no substitute for time spent, for a moment spent with Jesus Christ and him alone. There was true spiritual communication. There was true oneness, as it were. when this woman stood by herself in her guilt and in her sin before the Lord Jesus Christ, where are your accusers? That is a lesson for us that we ought ourselves to draw aside from the mass amid church is good and we ought to, but the most important time and the most important communication is going to be that when we spend with our Lord alone. Because with His searing gaze, He can look into our hearts. We cannot hide anything from Him because He knows it already. And we lay ourselves bare and we say, Lord, here am I. I cannot hide. This is what I am. And to hear His word say to us, I forgive you. Go and sin no more. That is the mercy of our pure and holy Lord, the mercy of God. Let's pray.